Our text today is from Psalm 99. Psalm 99, ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise you. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray. Father, be gracious to us as we look to your word, though undeserving, though we have not earned any merit, that we should be able to hold the very revelation of God in our hands and read it and understand it. And yet, Father, we know over and over again by your mercy and through your grace, you allow us clarity in understanding this word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what we have before us today, that the Holy Spirit would do his work of illumination, that I, as the preacher, would not get in the way of the clear message of the text, but that you would grant to me power in preaching. I pray, Lord, for your glory in all that goes on here. And as people listen, I ask, Lord, that you would help them to listen with hearts that are absolutely in love with you, that adore you, that they might understand who you are better, and that they might be better worshipers because of it. Bring glory to your name in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The two key words that appear in this psalm, and they appear in triplet. The end of verse 3, we have this statement. He is holy. At the end of verse 5, we have this statement. He is holy. Then again at the end of verse 9, we have this statement. For the Lord our God is holy. Three times that description of God arises in our text, and really kind of is the guiding structure of this psalm. Each section ends with a declaration of the holiness of God. We also have another word that appears three times and kind of in conjunction with his holiness. At the end of verse 2, it says, and he is high, some translations say exalted, above all peoples. The beginning of verse 5, it says, exalt the Lord our God. And at the beginning of verse 9, we have exalt the Lord our God. So we have two words, holy and exalted. Holy and exalted. The word holy has the idea of separateness. It has the idea that God is different. He is not a part of his creation. He's far beyond. He's so pure that he is thoroughly unlike us. He's separate. Exalt simply means, as it sounds, to lift up. But the question is, how do we exalt? We lift up God, it says. We need to lift him up, lift his name up. But lifting something up is a physical action. His name or his very essence is not physical. How do you lift him up? And what does it matter whether you lift him up or not? like to illustrate how these two words perhaps go together. The holiness of God and the exalted nature of God, or the God who is worthy of exaltation. We have a whole class of people. We like to think of ourselves as a classless society, but that's not true. We have a whole class of people in our society called celebrities. Celebrities. These people are given their status and their stature by very well-educated and effective public relations firms. They make their career through these public relations firms, and these public relations firms go around trying to convince others that these people are different. These people are special. These public relations firms are hired by record companies. They're hired by movie companies. They're hired by television, radio, you name it. But they're hired specifically to help to try to convince us that these celebrities, whether they sing or act or talk or whatever they do, that these celebrities are different, that they're not like us. Mind you, sometimes this actually gets ahead of the celebrity themselves. The celebrity doesn't really fully understand what's going on and spends a whole lot of time trying to convince us that they are like us. But they make their money, they make their careers out of convincing other people that they're not like us. They're different than us. Now, I certainly don't want to compare the holiness of God too much to the difference of being a celebrity, but I think there's a parallel in this, in that this is exactly what God is, not what we want to portray him to be, but he is different. He's different. These celebrities are portrayed as being different. Now, this is where the exaltation comes in. Because being different is not always good, is it? Why do kids get teased at school? Why does one group of people look down on another group of people? It's always because they're different. Wars have been fought because one group of people is different than another group of people. Being different doesn't always produce something good. Dealing with celebrity, one thing that was fascinating to me, I was reading some articles on the airplane and when I was going to and from the mainland, I was reading about these different music stars, rock stars, and who they were in high school. It was like this common thread. They were all very different. But when they're in junior high and high school, they weren't good different. Many of them were looked down on by their peers, even though they had this exquisite talent that was later mined and put on display. But at that time, they were just considered different. They were just kind of oddballs, just weirdos sitting on the side. They were different. Somewhere along the way, PR department got a hold of them, record label got a hold of them, and they turned their difference, their uniqueness, into millions and billions of dollars. There's good different, there's bad different, and then there's just different. God is different. God is separate. God is distinct from his creation. And he's different beyond good. Like I said, PR firms want to convince us that these celebrities are different good, as opposed to junior high different bad. And they're not just different, they're different good. That's why people spend millions of dollars every year trying to look like celebrities. God is beyond different good. God is beyond just a little bit better than us. This is what it means when we say that God is exalted and holy. And the word exaltation takes on the connotation not of physically lifting up an object, but of acquitting God in an ultimate reverence. God is different good to the extent that in our hearts we hold him so high and so revered that the only thing we can express is he is holy and he is to be exalted. It is an ultimate form of reverence. Now there's a key concept that can be added to these key words. These key words show up: holy, 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 exalted, exalted, exalted. But then there's a key concept that uses two different words, but they're words that surround the same idea, and that is the idea of worship. 3A, let them praise your great and awesome name. Look at 5B, and worship at his footstool. Then 9B, and worship at his holy hill. Altogether, then, this psalm is telling us that we should worship our holy God in ultimate reverence. And what the psalmist does in this is that he latches on to three areas in which we can clearly see the Lord's holiness. We can clearly see that the Lord is holy in these three areas. And he uses the description of these areas to say, look, that's why we ought to worship him in ultimate reverence. Lifting him up, worshiping him in ultimate reverence. The first is this: the Lord is holy in universal majesty. Look at verse 1. It says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Notice that there is a universal response to God's majesty. There's a universal response to his enthronement. That word there that's translated in the New King James, it says he dwells between the cherubim. Many translations translate that as being enthroned, since it is talking about reigning. The word reign there is the activity of a king. In fact, it has the same letters as the Hebrew word for king. So it's the activity of a king. The Lord does the activity of a king. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. And the Lord has his proper place. There is a universal response to his majesty. Notice also in verse 2. Verse 2 says, the Lord is great in Zion. Remember that Zion talks about that holy hill in Israel where the temple was. That whole complex there. The Lord is great in Zion. And that mountain became a representation of the entirety of the nation of Israel. And even sometimes is used as the entirety of all of God's people. And it says here, using this location, the Lord is great in Zion. And notice what it says then also. It says, and he is high above all the peoples. Some translations actually get this wrong and they say he is high above the people. But peoples is actually the accurate translation. In Isaiah chapter 2, this is what we read in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, what mountain is that? That's Zion, shall be established on the top of the mountains. In other words, it'll have a prominent place above all other prominent places, and shall be exalted above the hills. Now listen to this. And all nations shall flow to it. This tells us that where the Lord reigns out of, when the Lord reigns out of Jerusalem, that he will not reign just over the people of Israel. He will reign over all nations, all peoples. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 15 through 18 says this, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall they be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of God." Now listen to this. "And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given us as inheritance to your fathers." What is the response of all nations when Jesus comes back and reigns, when the Lord comes and reigns from his throne? It is universal acceptance, universal worship, because his majesty is universal. So the final response then that we have in verse 3, "Let them praise your great name, your great and awesome name, he is holy." What is the final response? The final response then is to worship our holy God in ultimate reverence. Worship our God in ultimate reverence. So the first thing that we see here is that the Lord is holy in his universal majesty. Second, the Lord is holy in his exercise of justice. He's holy in his exercise of justice. Justice is important, isn't it? Justice is vital. I think our hearts always cry out for justice. We want justice in this world. One of the interesting features of the Mosaic law, of Israel's law, back in the days when it was in effect, one of the interesting features is that it didn't cover everything. One of the features that we all know about, because we've heard it said before, is that the truth will be established by how many witnesses? How many? Two. Yeah, two or three, right? Two or three witnesses, the truth will be established. What happens if somebody comes down and murders me and there's only one witness? Guess what? The murderer goes free. Say, wait a minute, that's not just. This is what God gave to them. This is what God gave to them, and it wasn't foolproof. It wasn't even close to foolproof. The concept of rape in the Old Testament has always been troubling, because if you don't cry out loud enough, then there's punishment set aside for you. That doesn't sound right. In fact, in that case, many rapists would have gone free. Once again, two or three witnesses, the truth is established. There were a lot of guilty people running around Israel who were not being punished for their iniquity. It's no different today. There's a group called the Innocence Project. The Innocence Project has these statistics. There have been 292 post-conviction DNA exonerations in the United States. And I think this is like from like 1989 on. Seventeen of the 292 people exonerated through DNA evidence served time on death row. So there are 17 people who are going to die, and they didn't do it. Well, that's not justice, is it? Another 15 were charged with capital crimes but were not sentenced to death. 32 people. We're going to spend the rest of their life incarcerated, whether that was a truncated life or a extended life. They were going to die in prison, and they didn't do it. The average length of time served by the exonerees were 13 years. And being in jail for 13 years for something that you didn't do, that's not justice. The total number of years served by these 292 post-conviction DNA exonerations, 3,839 years served. The average age of exonerees at the time of their wrongful conviction was 27, so the average age when they got out was 40. Imagine losing the years between 27 and 40. You know what that amounts to? In Berean years, I was 27 when I got here. I'm 40 now. It's like losing that entire part of my life. All of my children were born in that span of time. The harder we try to find that perfect balance of punishing criminals and leaving free the innocent, the clearer it becomes that the target is unattainable. We can't find that balance. As long as we are fallible, we will continue to err, and wicked men will perpetuate crime without consequence, and innocent men will go on with injustice being perpetuated on them. The utopic harmony is the subject of sci-fi writers. You read a lot of science fiction, you find a lot of these utopic things. They like to talk about a realm or a world where crime has been eliminated. Sci-fi writers and movie makers try to portray this utopic harmony, but even in their works of fiction, they almost always come to the conclusion that perfect justice is ultimately unattainable. Folks, fiction writers can conceive of anything, right? I mean, there's some goofy books out there. But when they write about utopia, what they always, almost always come to the conclusion is that it's just not attainable. Perfect justice is not attainable. And yet our consciences inside of us burn, absolutely long for pure justice. And this is verse 4. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Fact of the matter, as this psalm points out, is that there will be absolute justice one day, but will only be in the presence of our Lord. I mentioned to you that even in Israel's law, that there were just massive loopholes. Guilty men were constantly going free. But folks, this was supposed to remind Israel of something. Ultimate justice doesn't rest here on earth. Ultimate justice rests in the face of God. He will vindicate. The final response to God's justice in the final response to God's justice is in verse 5. And it is this: worship our holy God with ultimate reverence. Exalt, that's the reverence, the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Now, the frightening thing is that one day the Lord will return to earth, and we have to understand this. that ultimate justice will be done. There is an ultimate accountability to God's law. Here's a question for you. If there is ultimate accountability to God's law, have you ever violated God's law? I like that Ray Comfort guy. Has a bunch of videos, he and Kirk Cameron, where they go out and they street preach, and the first question they ask is, have you ever told a lie? And they ask people, are you a sinner? People say, no, I'm not a sinner. Average person on the street, I'm pretty good. Then he says, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. What do you call somebody who tells a lie? A liar? Okay. Have you ever lusted after a woman in your heart? You know, some of these guys say, yeah, that's what I'm down here at the beach doing. So you know, the Bible says that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart before God. Well, I didn't know that. You just told me you're not a sinner, and yet in the 30 seconds following that, you've just admitted to being a liar and an adulterer. Do you ever hate anybody? Well, yeah, sure. Bible says if you harbor hate in your heart like that, you're also guilty of murder. So you've just admitted to me right now that you're a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. Question is, have you violated God's law? And the answer for each one of us is yes. So what joy should we take in the fact that when Christ returns, ultimate accountability will be had against God's law? We violated it. I violated it. That's not really a comforting thought, is it? This was the crux of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You violated his law, and there is punishment for you. You're excited for the Lord's return, you violated his law. And by the way, the wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal death. Final death. You excited for the Lord's return? If ultimate justice will be done because the king loves justice, the king's strength loves justice, he establishes equity. If all of this is true, then what hope is there for us? Brings us to the third stanza, and that is this, that the Lord is holy in his power to forgive. The Lord is holy in his power to forgive. The very first verse of this stanza, verse 6, lists three different people, Moses and Aaron and Samuel. Moses and Aaron and Samuel. You kind of get why Moses and Aaron are often listed together. They're brothers. I just stepped away from the mic, didn't I, Joel? Sorry. Moses and Aaron are brothers. But Samuel? Well, what we realize as we look at this passage is that the connection isn't just a genetic connection. It's not just a familial connection. There's a specific reason why Aaron and Moses and Samuel are chosen. And it's because they are those who have the most prominent examples of intercessory prayer in the Old Testament. Listen to this in Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Parents, how badly does your child have to act when all of a sudden you tell your wife or you tell your husband, do you know what your son did? These are God's people. Look how God refers to them. Go get down for your people. God is hot. He's angry. They've corrupted themselves. They corrupted themselves by making that golden calf, which is what verse 8 says. They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is our God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." I mean, that's harsh. Imagine being Moses sitting there thinking, all of my brethren are going to be wiped out if I don't do something. But the Lord, with the stick here, he also gives a bit of a carrot to Moses. He says, I just lost my place. And I will make, it says at the end of verse 10, "And I will make of you a great nation." God was willing at that point to transfer the blessings that were to come through the promises made to Abraham and to fulfill those through the line of Moses and Moses alone. Imagine Moses being that prominent. Moses then would be a patriarch. The children of Israel would be the children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Listen to what Moses does. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?' They're your people. They're your people. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give it to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Now listen to this. "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." What would have happened to Israel had it not been for the selfless prayer of Moses? They would have been toast, gone. Number 16 records another event. On the next day, Number 16, verse 41 through 48, it says, "On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.' Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces." These people came against Moses and Aaron, the leaders of the nation, for no just cause. No just cause. They come and they're complaining. Not only are they complaining, but they want their heads. They've come against Moses and Aaron to depose them. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Step out of the way. I'll take care of it." Now, folks, imagine for a second that people who you have given your life to, all of a sudden, just in a blink of an eye, decide to turn on you and decide that all of the love that you have poured into these people, they just don't want you anymore. In fact, not only do they not want you anymore, they don't want anybody to have you. They're going to kill you. Moses and Aaron could have stood there and said, "Well, have all the nerve. After all I've done for you, here, The Lord has something for you. Let me step out of the way. But they don't do that. Look at what it says they did. It says they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. Remember that these people are dying because of a plague. Aaron risks his own life, runs into the middle between the dead and the dying. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. Listen to this. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. These living people are living people who are dying. He stood between the dead and the dying and made intercession for them. Risked his very life. Can you imagine if you were in a massive crowd of people and you just saw people in a wave start dropping dead? Everyone, every single person in a wave dropping dead, as literally thousands of people are just dropping dead. Would you grab a little thing of incense and run right into the middle of the crowd, or would you get as far away from that crowd as you could possibly get? I don't want to tell you my answer, but good luck. He interceded for them. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, Samuel, in his final address to the people, says this, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord." How? "In ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way." So you come down to this passage, and these men are listed. Why? Because of their intercession. Samuel, it says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and ordinances he gave them. You answered them, O Lord. You answered these intercessors, O Lord our God. And you were to them the God who forgives. Though you also took vengeance on their deeds. Think about what verse 8 is saying here. It is describing a scenario where sin goes punished and yet forgiven. And your kids, and you're running around, you're on the playground, and somebody accidentally gives you an elbow to the nose or something like that, especially the nose, right? Somebody hits you in the nose, and that evokes a response. Somebody gives you an elbow to the nose, and your first response is to give them your elbow to their nose, right? How would you like it if you accidentally hit somebody in the nose, they came back and just punched you right in the face and then said, "I forgive you. Look, I've forgiven them. Their sin is punished, and I've forgiven them." That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? The question is, how is sin punished? God alone has power to forgive and yet still punish sin. How does he do it? The fact is that hidden to them, but very much revealed to us, is that this could only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God both punished sin. All of our sin, all of the sins that we commit are laid on Jesus Christ. And sin and the wrath of God as Scripture calls it, the cup of God's wrath is poured out on Jesus, and he absorbs it all. And at the same time, then, our sins, our guilt is completely wiped away, completely forgiven. You see, the Lord is holy. Who else can forgive trespasses? Who else can forgive sin that way? Nobody can. This distinguishes the Lord in his power to forgive. And that is why verse 9 concludes, therefore exalt, well, it doesn't say therefore, but because of all that went on before, exalt the Lord our God. What does that mean? To treat him in ultimate reverence and worship him at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. This passage tells us then is to worship our holy God with ultimate reverence. Who is the Lord in your life? Who is he to you? I'm afraid that so many people in this world today who call themselves Christians, and by the way, you can go ask just about anybody in Hilo. You ask them, you know, what are you? And they'll say, oh, I'm Catholic or I'm Christian or something like that. And they haven't the foggiest idea what that means. Why? Because they haven't exalted Christ. They haven't exalted him, given him the due reverence he deserves. Nothing bothers me more. Scratch that. Few things bother me more than to hear a singer get up and say, I want to give all glory to Jesus, give him all the praise because I couldn't be here without God. And then to turn around and sing a song about fornication. You know? Doesn't that just boggle your mind? How can you just do this and then sing this? Where is the connection in all of this? Well, folks, the problem is that the vast majority of people, I think, have never exalted Christ. They don't treat him with his due reverence. They do not worship the holy God with ultimate reverence. What about your life? Who is God in your life? Is he that afterthought that gets the bones and the scraps of your life, or is he exalted to be treated with ultimate reverence because of his holiness? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son. Thank you that because of Christ's death on the cross, we have redemption, freedom from sin, that we are forgiven, that he took our sin in his body on the tree. I pray, Father, that as we meditate on these thoughts, that our lives ought to betray the fact that our God is holy and worthy of our ultimate reverence. That you would change us from the inside out. Make us responsive to the Word of God, not just on Sundays, but on a daily basis. Knowing that you are to be exalted, and that you are our holy God. Pray, Lord, that the words of Scripture would not quickly depart from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.